Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And here we go. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. This is one we need to memorize, Philippians 3:11. It's not very long. It's really critical, because it's one place where Paul cites the goal of the Christian life. This Paul here is stating what his goal was, his goal as a person. Philippians 3:11, let's read it together. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, that word there for resurrection has a preposition attached to it. And the preposition means out or from. And it's the only time this word is used in the Bible. And it means resurrection from among the dead. Not resurrection of the dead, but when you combine it, doesn't show up in the King James, but Rotherham, who's a stickler for details, translates it out resurrection, out hyphen resurrection. Does anybody have a variant on the translation in a Bible that you have where it doesn't say just resurrection of the dead? Out resurrection. Anybody, anything else? From the actual variant translation? This is where, yes, what do you have? Yes, that's excellent. Excellent. And, pardon? Yes, the preposition affixed or prefixed, it's really a prefix to this word, exanostasis. Anostasis is resurrection, and ex. Means out from. It's exanostasis. Really, the King James does not do it justice. It's not the resurrection of the dead. It's the resurrection out from the dead. And as we've studied the resurrection, we can see where this makes sense. And also, you can see where in Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6, there it's anostasis, but it's the protos anostasis, the first. The protos, from which we get the word prototype. The first resurrection, and then this is what Paul is talking about. The word first, in context and linguistically, shows that the rest of the dead do not live. See, it's a special, blessed and holy. And that expression implies a minority, which is specially holy and specially blessed, which is in keeping with Paul's it's a resurrection out from the dead. It's not the resurrection of the dead. See, and this is my thesis, that the evangelical church has greatly misunderstood the coming of the Lord. They think the resurrection of the dead will be at the coming of the Lord. Not so. Not so. It's the resurrection of the priesthood, or the resurrection of those who attain. As Paul says, if any by any means I may attain. Everybody will be resurrected. You know, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. But there's no attaining to it. It's just going to happen. But this first resurrection has to be attained. You have to be counted worthy of it. You're not just resurrected. You have to be counted worthy of this resurrection by certain things that you do, which we'll get into as the Lord leads. Now, Paul, this was 6 years approximately before his martyrdom, so he was... It's singular that a man of Paul's background by this time was still seeking to attain. And notice that he equates it with perfection. See? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So we're really dealing here with something that is not commonly understood or known or preached. But it's here. I mean, there's no question. You don't have to dibble dabble around, look in your crystal ball. It's right here. It's right here. See, if I may attain to the resurrection out from the dead, and then is equated directly with perfection, and it's set forth here as Paul's goal. I'm leaving everything behind that I might attain this thing. Well, we'd better wake up. There's something here in the Bible beyond Pentecost that has to be attained. And you have to attain it by laying down everything. As Paul said, circumcision, all my religious works, everything is just dung to me. I've got to know him. I've got to attain to this special out resurrection. Now, this out resurrection, which is really a good way of saying it, that's really to render the Greek very accurately, is to say out resurrection. Because that's what the word says. It doesn't say resurrection, it says out resurrection. Looking at it very simply, the 1,000-year period, which we refer to as the millennium, is bounded on both sides by resurrections. This is the 1,000-year period. And it's at this point, at the beginning of it, or at the onset, at the coming of the Lord, that the first resurrection, the protos, or the out-resurrection, takes place. It's a resurrection out from the dead, because the great body of dead people remains dead. Now remember, when we're talking about death in the Bible, well, this is important to understand, death and life, we're talking about the body. Christianity has been infiltrated by Eastern religions to the extent that we say, oh, it doesn't matter what happened to the body, it's the spirit, it's the spirit. That's not Bible. That's the Eastern religion that teaches that spirit is good and matter is evil. When the Bible talks about living or coming to life, it's talking about your body. The resurrection is not talking about your spirit at all. It's talking about your body. It says the rest of the dead live not again. It means in their body. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not talking spiritually. It's talking naturally. It means in your body. The great hope of Christianity is Easter. It's the resurrection of the body. Jesus' body arose. Easter's coming up. That's celebrating Joshua, the body. The Eastern religions have so affected us, and with its teaching of heaven and paradise and a happy hunting ground, that we're not really cognizant of the weight that the scriptures, Old and New Testament, place upon the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth. And the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth necessitates life in the body. If our goal were heaven, then the body wouldn't matter, because you don't need a body in heaven. You can have one in heaven, as evidenced by Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus. But there's nothing you can do with it. It's only on the earth that the body has significance. Because in heaven, the stuff is spiritual anyway. See, the angels don't have bodies. So you can have one or not. It's really irrelevant. But it's on earth that it's important. So John 3:16 is talking about life on earth, not life in heaven. It's talking about everlasting life. The message of the gospel is not heaven. It's everlasting life. And it's not talking about everlasting spiritual life. It's talking about living, body, soul, and spirit in the presence of God. And the reason that the body dies is why? Because of sin. When the Lord does away with sin, there'll be no need for there to be death. And so we read in Revelation chapter 21 concerning the new world, and there's no more death because there's no more sin. Not meaning spiritual death, physical. We say, everything's spiritual. But when you get down to where people live, what they're concerned about is their body. Well, that's right. They don't give you a fig for the spirit. We talk about it. But what we're concerned about is our body. Amen? Mm-hmm. And that's what God has come to make provision for. When Jesus came forth from the grave, thank God, if he had come forth spiritually as a wraith or a ghost or a spirit, Christianity would have an altogether different character. That's why the Lord says, look, will you handle me? A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. And he took and ate the honeycomb. You don't see spirits eat honeycombs either. Yeah. That's the hope, is that one day we will be raised. So you see, what Paul was after was this carcass. When he's talking about attaining the resurrection from the dead, he's talking about his body. And you see this again in Romans chapter 8. Boy, this kingdom message is really messing up everything. I mean, a body doesn't know, you know, what, which way to zing. All right, Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal body. That's the body you wrestle with, right? That's that mortal body. Shall make alive your mortal body. Once it's made alive, it's no more mortal. It's mortal till it's made alive. That's Romans 8:11. And to clinch it, Paul, still in the same vein of the revealing of the sons of God and the release of the creation, which is talking about the restoration of life in the body, in verse 23 of Romans 8 says, and not only they, that is not only the creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is Romans 8, verse 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, which is a legal term, the redemption of our body. Now you see, Romans 8:11, 8:23, and Philippians 3:11 are talking about the same thing. You put that with the first resurrection, see, and they lived and ruled, but the rest of the dead live not. Speaking of the body, not of the spirit. Of course they're alive in the spirit. How else would they have resisted Antichrist and everything else? But it's the living in the body that is the goal of redemption. Think about that. Isn't that something? You know, if you behave yourself, you're going to be around when grandma comes out of the grave. That's right. It's a wonderful hope, isn't it? I was preaching on this in Iceland one time, and after the service, I was back in the foyer of the church, and a woman, a lady, maybe 40 or 50, came up to me. She was just crying her eyes out. And she said, will I really see my daddy again? And I said, you sure will, and he'll be flesh and bone. He won't be some spirit drifting around in the fog. She wept like a child. She is evidently her daddy's girl. And I don't know what happened, whether she felt she hadn't appropriately taken care of him in his last days or what, whether there was guilt there or whether she just missed him or what. But that woman was a good 40 years old. And she was crying like a baby. I'll see my daddy again. Isn't that wonderful? That's the hope of the gospel. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4 was written, not talking about any crazy rapture. It's talking about the deceased of the saints. This, you know, to just see your loved ones again. So, We have a resurrection here at the beginning, and then we have here the general resurrection. This is the regular resurrection of the dead. It's here that some come forth to life and some to judgment. It is not that these come forth to life and these come forth to death. That is what's commonly taught. It's understandable that people would make that mistake, but it puts an awful crimp on a lot of scriptures. And if you take it the way we're giving it here tonight, it will fit everything. You'll see, it will fit everything that is taught in the scriptures. This is not a resurrection. This is an out-resurrection. This is a special resurrection and ascension of the priesthood. This is not a resurrection of salvation. These people have already been redeemed morally and spiritually on the earth. These people over here are awaiting. This is the great mass of mankind here. And they are awaiting. And see, the evangelical doctrine is that everyone here is saved, everyone here is lost. But you see, if you read the verses in Revelation 20, which attend upon this white throne judgment, the verses in no way can be construed to mean that everyone is lost, because it says, and if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. That's covering this. Well, you can hardly torture the English language to mean by that everyone was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yet that is what is taught. But it's absolutely, you know, how many know what I'm talking about? Do you know the verse? It's the last two verses in Revelation 20. That's describing this, the general resurrection. And it says, whosoever's name was not written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Does that sound to you like what he meant by that one, by that verse, is everyone was cast in the lake of fire? Yet that is the taught by the 99% of evangelical churches. But you have to torture the language to do that. It is not what it says. The ordinary person reading that would construe that to mean that a minority were cast into the lake of fire. It's by exception. See? Otherwise it would say, whoever, and if anyone was found written in the book of life, he was brought into life. See, that would mean then the exception was the one that went into life. That would be the wording. But because it says if anyone's name was not written, it implies that the exception is the person who goes into the lake of fire. That's the way we use language. And thank God for that, because that the lake of fire is a penalty beyond the human mind to conceive. Because those people go in there in their bodies. You'll read that in Isaiah 66. It says, the last verse in Isaiah 66 says, they shall go forth and look upon the bodies of those who have transgressed against me. And they're an everlasting stink. The people of the New World take field trips to look at them, to remind them of the penalty of rebelling against God. That's a fate for people like Hitler and Stalin and people whose lives have brought ruin and disaster to everyone around them. You have to work at it to get in that judgment. That's a terrible thing, to be in a lake which burns with fire and sulfur for forever. Can you imagine anything like that? And we say, oh yeah, oh yes, a whole bunch of the whole thing. They never heard the gospel. That doesn't matter. They all go. That's the evangelicals. They've got a heart like flint. Here's some little girl, raised maybe, lived to be 9 in Vietnam, worked in the rice paddies. The communists came, stuck chopsticks in her ears, and then finally killed her. But she's raised in this resurrection, never heard the gospel or anything. Thus they did to some over there. You don't remember that, but they were listening to Christian teaching. The Vietnamese got a hold of them. They stuck chopsticks in their ears and punctured their eardrums. They weren't very cute about what they did. And here's this child, let's say, she never heard the gospel. She's raised up, she comes before God. And God says, what'd you do with your life? Well, I mostly worked in a rice paddy to help my mother and dad till the communists came. And then what'd you do? Well, I died. I was killed by the communists. Well, let's do the look. No, you're not in the book. Did you ever accept Jesus? Who's that? Well, too bad. Your name's not in the book. Lake of Fire! That makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? Especially when the Bible says that if I had not done the works among them, which none other man did, they had not had sin. The Bible teaches consistently that you're only judged by what you have heard. Not our evangelical friends. Well, they have none of it. You haven't heard? Because we were so lazy, we were over here making money and getting prosperous. And you didn't hear? Tough beans, lake of fire for you, because I read it in my footnotes. There's no sense of God's being or the being of people. I'll tell you what's going to happen. The girl of the chopsticks will be in Abraham's bosom, and these evangelicals will be in the fire because of the hardness of their heart. Because God doesn't save you on the basis of doctrine, but on the basis of what type of person you are. You never find Jesus quibbling about doctrine when he comes. He's always saying, did you give a cup of cold water, or how did you use your talents, or something like that. Never says, did you believe in the four steps of salvation? What is the purpose of the four steps of salvation? When it's presented to us, it says, will you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord? You better say yes. Amen. But if you never heard, how are you going to say yes? And think of all the weak Christians in the world. Think of the millions of Christians throughout the dark age. All they did, they went to matins in the morning and vespers at night, and in between they worked in the fields till they couldn't stand up straight and heard the mass in Latin. Millions of them. Millions of them. Well, they didn't go through the four steps of salvation. We don't care what you did. You could have supported all of your relatives, been an honorable man, always told the truth, and lived a decent, godly life, and had the blessing of your family and all your friends. But you go into the lake of fire because you didn't go with our little hoops. You didn't roll our little hoops. We've got a lot to learn about God. You know, one of the best illustrations of the point that I'm making here is the rich man and Lazarus. Now, neither one of them ever accepted the Messiah or rejected the Messiah. But one of them went to hell and the other one went into Abraham's bosom. On what basis? One was poor and he didn't get much of a shot, so on that basis he went into Abraham's bosom in paradise. And the rich man, he didn't have anything to do with Messiah either, but he went into hell. Why? Because the Old Testament says to help the poor and he didn't do it. And how about, and we have teaching that says, oh God, the works of man, they're all filthy and they don't mean anything. How come then that that centurion, God, the angel came down and said to him, your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Go get Peter, he explained the thing to you. But God honored that man because he gave alms. The evangelical doctrine is too narrow, it's too pat. It has some truth in it, but I swear it's like it's got the heart of a Pharisee. It's got the heart of a Pharisee. And that's always a murder of Christ. The Pharisees were right in their doctrine too, but they murdered Jesus. Doesn't matter, Joshua, all your brain's full of religion. What matters is what kind of a person you are. Love Jesus and walk with him. Do good. We'll get into that if we have time, if I can quit yelling. I'll show you how many times the Bible talks about being worthy, and walking in humility, and being decent in the New Testament. You have to be worthy of the kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus said? Those who, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he said, those that shall be found worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead are children of the resurrection, or as the angels. Those who are accounted worthy. Oh, but the only one that's worthy is Jesus. I know what the Bible says. I know Jesus is worthy far beyond anything we're ever going to be. I know that. But you can't cop onto that and say, I'm a stingy mess and I'm a mess to be around and everything. But I know he's worthy. Lord says, get to work and show us some. Don't say, Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say. Huh? Who's the man that built his house on the rock? How was he wise? Matthew 7. How was he wise? Because that's right. He did what Jesus said. He did what Jesus said. And mostly what Jesus talked about is how to behave yourself. Be kind to people. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And here they had some saying, you could say Corbin. See, that was religious. That meant my life is dedicated to God. You say Corbin. If you did that under Jewish law, you'd have to do another thing for your mother and father. See, that's always Jesus getting at. See, you're doing your religious thing, but you're not being a decent person. You're straining gnats out of your milk and swallowing camels. Can you imagine swallowing a camel? Hoof humps and all. Okay. You think Jesus said that with a straight face? All right, now. This is what we're after here. This is what Paul was setting aside all else to gain. So, we better start thinking about how you get at that thing. Because if you don't get your body here when the Lord comes, the rest of the dead live not again till over here. They don't get their body till they're over here. This is the general resurrection. In here, all come forth. Everyone comes forth. And they are judged according to their works. Now I want to underline that because the Lord is teaching me something. I'm still teachable. In spite of the fact that I'm old yeller. I'm still teachable. And the Lord is showing me, and Stan, he showed me a bombshell. He never judges sins. Always works. Not one time does it say he judges sins. And he's showing me why, what he means by that. And it's really a wonderful thing if I can ever get it out of my mouth. It's a wonderful thing, and it changes a whole aspect of things. He judges people according to their works. And that is, remember John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. See, it's not. We have on our tradition, they make the resurrection by grace. No, by grace you get your sins forgiven and enable your prayers to get up before God. But if the gospel doesn't make a change in you, there's a problem. We'll get into that in a minute. But I want you to notice that marvelous thought. They're never judged. All of many places where the Lord in the New Testament tells us that we shall be judged, and the world should be judged. It's never for sins. It's always for works. And there's a difference. There's a difference. And the reason is, I'll tell you without explaining it before we go further, the reason is that the sin question was settled on Calvary. So man isn't judged for his sins anymore. His admission to either resurrection or to life isn't based upon the sins that he's bound with. That's something the Lord is showing me. I'll explain that in a minute. Because that question was settled once and for all on Calvary. That isn't what's judged as our sins. The Lord spoke that to me, to open up my eyes and my mind on that. I'd never understood that before. I never heard it said, but I think that's where we're going here. All right, now do you all see here that this is the resurrection? The reason the prefix out here is because it's out from where you should be. It's a special. That's why it says in Revelation 20 verse 6, blessed and holy. See the implication. This is a special resurrection. On such the second death hath no authority. That means there is no sin in them. Because as long as there's sin in you, the second death has authority. These people have overcome sin and have been redeemed as far as sin is concerned. So if you can make this resurrection, you will be a king and priest of the Lord, and you can forget about the judgment over here. You are home free. Now, this isn't saying what rank you'll have. This is the kingdom power being raised here. The ranks of people here will differ according to their works, but they all shall receive their bodies, and they all shall be with Jesus forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. This is your 144,000 here, Revelation 14. This is the first fruits from the earth. First fruits. You find that in Revelation 14. First fruits. The expression first fruits. I don't know how many of you in here ever picked any vegetables or anything, worked on a farm. When you pick first fruits, I know on string beans, I've had experience with that. Down Chula Vista in my salad days, picking ajotes down there with the dear friends from south of the border and working there in the fields, the first beans are the best. First beans are the best. Oh, are they tender. You put a mess of them with some ham and I'll tell you, they're nice. But you keep reaping beans. So you keep going back and reaping them until they get woody. The first beans are the best. See, that's a first fruits. In Revelation 14, you find the first fruits on Mount Zion. The Zion implication of that is that they are war. It's an army. You see, Zion is the fortress part of Jerusalem. So the Revelation 14 gives you the idea of the first fruits. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and the Lamb. So there's no question. The concept is there. It's right there, lays clearly in the scripture. There's a first fruits. There is a resurrection up from the dead. There's a blessed and holy priesthood. They are overcomers. And there's a reward for it. And the rest of the dead are not all damned. But this is a ruling. See, they shall rule with Christ. This resurrection has to do with whether you go into life, whether you're admitted into life, or whether you are admitted into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the exception on such. It says, if your name is not written. All right, so I think you see the picture. Now let's concentrate for a moment on this out resurrection and see what's involved here. What the Lord, I believe, has been laying on my heart, and you know, search the scripture now because we're going into new ground here. I respect, you know, the opinion of all the saints, so study the Bible and see what you come up with. There are two kinds of judgment. Did you find something there, brother? All right. Well, we're not thin-skinned around here. All right, now, because we're battling for truth. All right, now, there are two ways, there are two dimensions to the divine judgment. And that's something the Lord has been laying on my heart. I've never come out with this before. Divine judgment. Divine judgment, it says here. Now, one judgment is upon sin, and the other judgment is upon the person. And there's all the difference in the world here. There's a great difference here. This is on the person. This is what we have to worry about. The judgment on us. How many remember Romans 14, verse 12? It goes like this. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself. Himself. Now the reason that God never says in here that he judges sins, but only works, is because the judgment of sin has to do not with people, but only with Satan. And that was accomplished on the cross. Now, Lord, help me to be simple here, but I think we can see it. Now, this is where we go into graduate school right here. Now, see if you can follow this thinking here. Lord, help me to be simple. All right. Salvation or redemption. Let's use the word redemption. The Christian redemption does not come to any man because he doesn't sin. Let me say that again. That's a simple thought. The Christian redemption does not come to any man because he doesn't sin. That's not the basis. The reason for that, if we had a judgment that was concerning sin, then we would say, all right, God is going to judge me, and I've been pretty good because I don't tell many lies. In fact, I only lie about twice a year. And I never commit fornication, and I only lie about twice a year, and I only lose my temper, ever so seldom. But the problem with, see, that's what we think of when we think they will be judged according to their works. Remember, this judge over here said they judge according to their works. What we're thinking is, well, these people are better than these people over here because these people over here were fornicating all the time. These people over here was hardly ever. These people over here were lying when they didn't even need to. And these people over here only lied under great duress. See, in other words, it's a kind of a sliding scale based on how much you sin. Now, what would be wrong with God judging us on that basis? The Bible says, see, the Bible is the law book, so it can never be violated. Whatever you come up with must fit it perfectly. All right, the Bible says in Revelation 21:8 that all liars have their part where? So if you even told one lie, because all liars are there. So there's no gradation of sin. Therefore, there's no judging us on the basis of sin, at least as far as the resurrection is concerned. Now, there may be, as regards punishment in the spiritual realm, that we don't know enough about that to know. But as far as the resurrection is concerned, no. Now, this is what I said. The judgment, when God judges us, whether you're talking about 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ, or Romans chapter 2, or wherever you go, Revelation 22, chapter 2, wherever you're talking about where he says, I will judge you according to your works. He never says sin, because the judgment on sin was accomplished on Calvary. Okay, now, let me give you another thought. Did you get that the judgment is never on sin? That we never get redemption on the basis that we don't sin very much, or even that we don't sin at all? Did you get that? Okay, that'll be on the tape so you can get it and listen to it, because this thought is subtle, but it's extremely important. Second point. Now, here we go. Redemption is the removal of sin. Don't say amen too fast before it gets into the cash register. Okay, now let me go back again. You don't get redeemed because you got the victory over sin. So you couldn't say, well, I got the victory over lying, I got the victory over smoke, I got the victory over there, therefore I'm going to be redeemed. See, you're not judged on that basis. Redemption is the removal of the sin. So you can't be judged on the amount that you sin, because you'd be judged on whether you were redeemed or not, and that makes no sense. Now, what are we saying then? If we're, all right, what I'm saying to you is this. Now, see if you can see the thought of it. Some of us may be battling with lying, all right? The Lord Jesus at any time can remove lying from your spirit. Now, if he at any time can remove it from you, how then could he judge you on the basis of doing it? That would be like coming up to a child who was unable to read. And we said to that child, we're going to really whip you because you can't read. That would be the sense of condemning someone because they were bound with sin. That's why God will never judge us on sin, is because He has the power to relieve us. Let's think about that a minute. It's a very subtle thought, and it's brand new, maybe, to some of us. All right, now watch it again. If I'm bound with hatred, the Lord will never judge me on that hatred as far as the resurrection. Now, the consequences in this world, yes. But not in terms of the resurrection, because the Lord Jesus, at any time He wants to, can reach down and go, pop, and the hatred is gone. How many of you have ever been delivered from a moral bondage that was dramatic, where you prayed and prayed and cried to God about release from something, and all of a sudden the Lord touched you and delivered you? Well, see, He could have, and when He does, brother, it's gone. I mean, whether it's lust or lying or murder or what, I mean, it is gone. Therefore, we don't get the redemption because we have overcome. The redeeming itself is the release. Therefore, we have to go back and say, why then does the Lord not deliver us? And that's where we get into works and worthiness. The Lord is after something else in us, because sin, in many cases, is beyond our power. It's a bondage. So what in the world would be the sense of judging us eternally for something which we're bound, in spite of ourselves, we can't get the victory? To judge us then would be to heap problem upon problem. It would be inequitable. If God has the power to release us, then what is the point of His judging us? His coming and saying, oh, I've left you bound, haven't I? Therefore, you can't be resurrected. We're going to have to think about this for a while. It's a new thought. But it goes to the very root of what is going on in Christianity. All right, now, if that's so, then we have to go back and say, how then do we get ourselves redeemed? Because in the redemption is the resurrection. If we can once get the Lord to free us from sin, then we'll be redeemed in the nature of things, because we have access to the tree of life. So the point is, what is this that God is looking for in us that we must give an account of if it's not sin? That's what the Lord showed me. I was walking, and He said, and because I know that I am getting the victory in this life over sin, I know that, because as I come to the Lord and I'm faithful, He gives me the grace, and you do too. He does it for you too. And I confess my sin, and I know when the Lord takes that away that that thing is gone. I know that. And so the Lord spoke to me about a month ago when I was walking, and He said, after you die, you're going to have to give an account of yourself to God. And that was when the wheels started going. I said, Lord, I don't understand that. Because I've taught that we can be judged here, and I've lived that. And then the Lord began to show me that. That has nothing to do with sin. We're going to talk over how you lived your life. Nothing to do with Satan's bondage on you. How did you live your life? Think about it. Is that a brainstorm? Now let me show you a verse that reflects on this in the Old Testament. You know, keep all you got, and if you can get anything else, get it. Don't get alarmed. It'll all come out in the wash. All right. We go back to Judges, and probably if I knew it well enough myself, what I was talking about, I could make it a lot simpler. That's, all right, in Judges 2, verses 20 through 23, we see something that most of us will recognize going on in our own lives. Judges chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Judges comes after Joshua. Yeah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Now look at, in light of what I've just been saying, look at this verse. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. You see how their conduct and their negligence caused God to cease working against the enemy. So God in this case was not judging them because of their defeat at the hands of the enemy, which would be equivalent to God judging us for continuing in sin. But rather, he was judging them on another realm. He was judging them because of their disobedience and negligence, which leads to sin, but is not satanic. It's the choice that we make. The sins that we commit are satanic bondages, aren't they? But you see, the other things we do, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect? Now you see, there's no bondage in us to neglect. The bondages that are in us are the sins which dwell in our flesh. They are such things as murder, spite, gossip, lying, lust, covetousness. These are things that dwell in our flesh. But neglecting salvation does not dwell in your flesh. It's not satanic. It's a decision that you as a person make. For example, you're here tonight, aren't you? All right, you could have stayed home. Whether you came here or stayed home, neither one of those is a satanic bondage that dwells in your flesh. Neither one of those is a lust or a murder or a gossip or a fear or anything which can be cast out of you as an enemy. It may impact on it, but basically whether you came here or not has to do with your personal decision independently. You might have come here bound like a mummy with sin. You see what I mean? But you can't help that because you cannot deliver yourself. But you can come to church. And it's that basis, that's works. And it's that that God judges. Now, well, you can look at it in the realm of healing. You cannot heal yourself, can you? Because there's a bondage there that God has to break, is that right? But you can pray. And you can come and be anointed. And it's that that God judges you on, is your works. Not what you cannot control, but what you can control. And when he was speaking to those Hebrew Christians, and he said, don't neglect the gathering yourselves together, if that was something they couldn't do because they were bound with Satan, he would have not commanded them to do something they couldn't do. He commanded them to do what they could do. Now, Israel here in Judges was neglecting the things they could do. There, God said, keep yourself separate from the people and serve the Lord and obey His word. He was giving them, they couldn't lick the enemy without God's help, but there were things that they could do. For example, when God told them to march around Jericho, that they could do. They couldn't push the walls down, but they could march around the city. So God, if they had not marched, then God would have smitten them because they were disobedient. But he wouldn't have smitten them because they hadn't pushed the walls down, because that they couldn't do. Do you see? There's two different bases for judgment there. One, you're judged on what you can do, and the other one has to do with things you can't do. And no one can deliver himself from moral bondage, and no one can deliver himself from sickness. And so therefore, we're not judged as to whether we're sick, morally or physically. We're judged on our works. And every verse says that. None of them says that you're judged on your sins, because those were judged on Calvary. Now, why are we still bound? If they were judged on Calvary, why are they still bound? We are bound because we have to prove our worthiness to be delivered. That's why I told you, worthiness enters in. We'll get to the scriptures if we have time. Over and over, the apostles talk about such things as walk worthy of the vocation. Walk worthy of the vocation. That's works. See, we've been cooked on this evangelical teaching where they misunderstand Paul and they say the works don't enter in it. Of course they enter into it. The whole New Testament is full of works that you have to do. If you don't do what the New Testament says, what is the result? If you don't do it, the New Testament gives a lot of things. It says, you know, to study to show ourselves approved of God. It says to meet with one another. It says to pray in the Spirit. It says to love your enemies. It says to walk in humility. It says in honor, preferring one another. It goes on and on with these things. These are all things we can do. They're not satanic bondages. They're things we can do. Now, what happens if we don't do them? What happens if we don't do them? What happened to Israel here when they didn't mind the Lord? Look, I also, for my part, God is saying, will not drive out the enemy. And so, because we didn't walk worthy, God didn't deliver us. And because God didn't deliver us, we can't attain to the first resurrection. Because the first resurrection is for the blessed and holy. And that's why every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. All right? When I was 19 years old, I came to the Lord. I didn't know Jesus from Santa Claus. I didn't know the resurrection from the Easter Bunny. I mean, I just didn't know anything. And I was in Hawaii, and I heard the gospel and I understood it, and I didn't have faith enough to do anything about it. So I prayed. That was my first works. I was living in a tent on Pearl, six base depot on Pearl, and I was living in a tent, and the first works I did, I knew I didn't believe. I didn't even believe there was a God. But I had heard. There was a backslid Baptist boy taught me about the gospel. And so what I did, I prayed. And I prayed for faith, to believe. And when I woke up in the morning, I had faith. God gave me faith. I asked for it, and he gave me faith. I lived mightily for the Lord for about a week. Well, I did some other works. I quit going to the slop shoot and drinking beer. Well, I've got legs and feet on the end of them, you know, and a nervous system, and I can either go up the... I wasn't bound with alcohol. I just like to go at night and go up and have a couple of beers, you know, and then maybe go to the base movie. Well, somehow in my brain, I knew neither one of those was going anywhere with God, so I didn't go up the slop shoot, and I didn't go to the base movie. I sat home, and I began to read the Bible. More works. I endured for about a week, and then I began to get discouraged. I thought, boy, this is going to be a long, hard discipleship. So I did another works. I went into the Quonset hut where we met, and I closed my eyes, and I opened the Bible, and I said, God teaches in the Bible, and I just opened up like this, and I put my finger down, opened my eyes like this, and it was in Proverbs. It says, my son. Oh, man. The hair just stood up on my body. Woo! You know, of all the place I could have turned, right here where it says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600. Well, if it had been that, you know, it wouldn't have made any sense. But I put my finger down like this, and it says, my son. Boy, I'm going to read. I thought, God has talked. Well, that's what I asked him to do, and he was talking to me. It says, keep my commandments, bind them about thy neck as a chain or something, keep them as ornament, and so on and on. I've never forgot that to this day, and that's 40 years ago. But it was works. Satan couldn't keep me from that. That wasn't a bondage. I had all kinds of bondages. I've been confessing my sins since 1948, first time I heard about it. Well, imagine, that was 44, so I was in pretty bad shape. But there were some things I could do. Well, we met every night. The guys got together every night. We met and sang, I don't care what church you belong to, just as long as for Calvary you stand. We'd all sing that every night. If you're my brother, so give me your hand. We'd all shake hands, and then either one of the men would preach, or if we had a chaplain that had a grain of life in him and all, which they were scarce as hen's teeth, and they would come. But every night, The denominational Christians went to church on Sunday. The true Christians went to church every night. Every night we get up with Bible under our arm, walk through the middle of the crap games, out through the Quonset hut, and out to the Quonset hut that we use for a church. Wonderful. Every kind of denomination you could think of, about 20 guys, something like that. Well, that was something I could do. See, that's works. And so on and ever since. And every it seems to me the whole Christian life is works. Not works to earn salvation, but works to show that you appreciate and you want to serve God. You don't do the things you can't do. You do the things you can do. Well, I know someday, just as sure as can be, that the Lord is going to just go back. I can remember before I even heard the gospel, I used to pray. I know God goes back. People that I've read about that have had an accident and their life has gone before them, or however you've heard that many times, people have an accident and their life passes before them. Well, God doesn't start when you're 19. He starts when you're zero. You know, He takes you right through as a baby, and you come all the way through your life. And God says, you did this, you made this decision. It had nothing to do with sin and satanic bondages at all. It has to do with you giving an account of yourself. Now, I could have heard that and never prayed for faith. I could, after I prayed for faith and believed, I could have kept on going to the slop shoot and drinking beer. I could have not read the Bible. That's a choice. That's works. I'd be on guard duty at the movies on those days. Yeah, in the Marine Corps, you're on guard duty on everything. I mean, everything is a guard duty in the mess hall, guard everything, guard everything. We guard the movies. Well, I would make a choice, and so when I was in a guard company, and I would turn my back like this, and the film's going on, I turn my back. There was no problem with that. I was guarding people coming this way instead of guarding the film. You know. And I'd memorize scripture, just memorize scripture all the time that movie was going on. Well, that took a certain amount of gumption, you know. But it's Satan and entering. It had nothing to do with sin. If I hadn't have done it, would it have been sin? See, we're not dealing here with the lust of the flesh. We're dealing here with personal decisions. See, a man shall give an account of himself, not of his bondages, but of what he did. I can remember reading. Every time I get on the bus and go somewhere, I would look out the window. I said, memorize scripture. Just memorize. The navigator said you should memorize scripture. I was doing what I was told. Memorize scripture. They told me to testify to everybody I met. I found that very difficult and unfruitful. But I did do the things that I was able to do and had enough strength to do. That's what I did. Isn't it true of all of us? You could be here tonight. You could be home, you know, watching some stupid thing on the fluorescent tube, cathode ray tube. You could be watching it. That choice is yours. And that will be to your credit. It's a work. You got up, got in your car, and drove to church. And it's these things that are judged. Where it says they were judged according to their works. This little girl we're talking about lived to 9 and then died in a rice paddy. All right. See, God doesn't talk down to children. He deals with people, regardless whether they're 90 or 9, He deals with them straight on. That little girl made many, many decisions in her life. Her mother told her to do things. Maybe her father said, I want you to stay here and help Grandma. I want you to stay here and help Grandma. Or I want you to work in the fields and work hard because we're poor. All the time we're making decisions like that. That's what we're judged for. We give an account. There's children that are mean. There's children that are young. I've seen first grade students broken up with conviction, not in a religious setting, but in a public school setting. Something will have been stolen. Then I'll bring it to the class and say, you know, somebody stole a penny. And then I'll talk about that. We really shouldn't steal. It's wrong to steal. It hurts the other person. Talk like that. How would you feel if somebody took your penny? Pretty soon you'll see some youngster and the tears will begin to come down. They know. Children know. They know when they do wrong. And that's how God judges them. He didn't judge them like an adult. He deals with right and wrong. Even a child is known by his works. There was a child king. One of the kings of Israel was 8 years old. Said he did evil in the sight of the Lord. 8 years old. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he'd be judged for that evil. Every idle word that a man shall speak, he should give an account thereof in the day of judgment. We're not talking there about satanic bondage. We're talking about how we behave ourselves. You know, Brother Van Cleve, I never thought of that before. I never had anybody talk on it before. But in the remaining, the last 5 minutes that I have here, I want to show you another thought, and this will appeal, I think, to those of us who are kind of abreast of our teaching on the Feast of the Lord. Now, we said that after Pentecost, we come into the Day of Atonement, right? All right, now what the Day of Atonement is dealing with, if you look at Leviticus 25, verse 9, Leviticus chapter 25 deals with the year of Jubilee. And I want to show you something amazing about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 50th year. What does the number 50 stand for? Pentecost. See, Penta means 50. All right. Every 50th year, every Jew got his inheritance back. He got his inheritance back on the 50th year. He could have sold his farm. On the 50th year, it came back to him. What a wonderful time that was. Twice a century, the Israelites regained the inheritance of their fathers. Wonderful. It's far better than law to real estate law today. This didn't govern the cities, but it did govern all the fields round about. You could never lose your land of your fathers. Wonderful, showing that God owns the earth and not man. But an amazing thing. How many know when the Jubilee was blown? All right, look at verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. In the Day of Atonement, the day when the priest went behind the veil, that is associated with deliverance. Jubilee. Now, as the Lord is coming to us today, follow this thought now. He is judging, but he is not judging us. He is judging Satan in the church. It has begun with those who by their lives, God is deeming them worthy of the first resurrection. And as a result, he is coming to them to release them, because no one can go up in the out resurrection if there is sin in him. Because the out resurrection itself is the sentence. You see, in any court, you have two things, don't you? You have a process of judgment to determine innocent or guilt, and then you have a sentence. The sentence can be to go to jail. The sentence can be to go free. Is that right? Your sentence can be you're free. Okay? Now think about this. The first resurrection, when the Lord comes, is a sentence. It is a sentence unto glory and rulership. It means that you can never be in danger of the judgment upon sin again. God has counted you worthy of redemption and has redeemed you. I don't know if you see that or not. But do you see why it says that on such the second death has no authority? The second death has authority over every human being until every vestige of sin is removed. Not these personal things, but sin. So, if the Lord comes and raises you, if you attain to that resurrection, your sentence is to be set free from sin totally. Body, soul, and spirit, you are redeemed and you go out in the Jubilee. Because the trumpet has sounded in the Day of Atonement. Now, that process is working in us now. And if we show ourselves worthy for it to continue, and as the Lord gives us ground, just like Israel, if the Lord brought them into one town and gave them victory, then they had to go on to the next one and keep on praying. God's point was to give them, redeem them from the hand of the enemy. Their point was to follow the Lord and do what he said. Now, whoever today will follow the Lord by his personality, his character, and show himself worthy by these works that I showed you, not the works of the law, but like praying for faith and meeting with the guys and whatever, these kind of works that make a Christian, okay, and have been despised in our time because people say, oh, I'm not saved by works. Nonsense. If you don't work, your faith is dead. So here we go today, we're following the Lord, and as we follow him, well, worship with the brethren and do the things that God tells us, he begins to deliver the enemy into our hand. I told you before many times about the deliverance I got from foolishness and how I was bound with it, and we could not get the victory over that thing in Bible school. But we kept after it, and we kept after saying, oh God, you know, one day like that was gone. It was gone. But I can remember before that, we would try to overcome that thing. We could not do it. But you see, God saw the worthiness. He saw that we were walking worthy of the vocation, and we were really trying to do what he said. But the redemption had to come from him. But the fruit of the redemption is resurrection. So, we're all going to be judged according to our works, according to the scripture. And once we've made the resurrection and go up to the Lord, then the kind of status that we have in the kingdom, see, in addition to being redeemed completely from sin and made eternally alive in advance of the general resurrection and ruling and reigning with the Lord, in addition to that, there are honors and glory in the kingdom that shall be given to us upon the basis of how we conducted ourselves, nothing to do with sin. For example, our willingness to defer desires when we want them so terribly. And the Lord makes us go 10 years, 20 years. And like Abraham, he gives us something by faith and we just have to endure with patience. Those things bring tremendous reward in the kingdom. Remember what it says in Abraham, remember? Hebrews 6:15, after he had patiently endured, he did what? He obtained the promise. See? So the things we're after come not by, you know, some vagaries. They are a direct product. And when God judges us, then we get our reward. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. That's what it says many times. It's Isaiah 40, same thing in Revelation 22. The Lord comes to reward everyone according to his works, according to how he has conducted himself, not sin, how he has conducted himself. There is a reward for seeking the Lord. In the day that you seek me, more works, say, more works. In the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. Praise the Lord. There's a reward to the righteous. He should be counted great in the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. Hallelujah.